Now's the time to take your Bible and open it with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 5 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Titus 1:5 will be found on page 1283 if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 1283. But in everybody's Bible, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, then the book of Titus. Today's date is March 11th, 2018, and our text is going to be in Titus 1, verses 5 and 6 and 7. And the title of this morning's message is The Ordaining of Elders. The Ordaining of Elders. And we begin with the story of a newly ordained minister who was about to officiate at his very first funeral. When he arrived, he saw the widow weeping by the casket. As he approached her, he was really, really nervous because he wasn't quite sure what to say to her. But he put his arm around her and he said, "Mrs. Svensson, I know you're upset about the loss of your husband, but you have to remember that the body that we see here is only the shell of your late husband. The nut has gone to heaven." Nut has gone to heaven, yes, well. He must have been very nervous. Well, speaking of newly ordained ministers, in our text here in Titus 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells Titus that the reason he left him behind when he left him in Crete was to ordain some new ministers. I direct your attention at this time to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says these words to Titus. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what Paul meant when he said that he left Titus in Crete to set things in order, the things that were wanting. We saw that God is a God of order, and He likes to see order in the local church. And part of that order involves the ordaining of men that He calls elders. Now, to figure out what an elder is and what his function is in the local church, let's look at our cross-reference sheet and see what the Bible says about the elders that the Apostle Paul himself ordained when he first started out in the ministry. In Acts 14, and verses 21 to 23, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, it says they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And then, when they had ordained them elders in every church, they commended them to the Lord. Now, as you can see here, when Paul returned to those churches that he had established, to those cities where they had these churches, he did three things. First, it says he confirmed the souls of the disciples. Did you know that that word confirm means to make something firm or to make something strong? And I don't have to tell you, the Apostle Paul would have made them strong by teaching them the Word of God. Then it says he exhorted them to continue in the faith. And then he reminded them that we have to endure a lot of tribulation in the Christian life. But then, when it says he ordained elders before leaving, it seems pretty obvious to me that he expected the elders to continue to do those three things. So, elders are men who do those things in the local church. In our church, that would include me as the pastor, but also Dave as our adult Sunday school teacher, and Steve, and Boyd, and Paul, and Terry and Thornton, men who know the Word of God and can strengthen or confirm other people in it and encourage them to continue in the faith despite the tribulation that we know we have to endure. By the way, when it says that Paul told Titus to ordain elders in every city, that means that there was more than one church in more than one city on the island of Crete. Hey, it looks like they had quite a little work going there, so they would need some elders to lead them. But there are some qualifications for elders that Paul goes on to give us in the next verse of our text, in Titus 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." Now, when Paul says that elders have to be blameless, let me tell you, that is a word that has discouraged many a man from considering becoming a pastor or seeking the position of an elder in a church, because most every man can think of something for which he can be blamed. Kind of reminds me of what happened when Vice President Spiro Agnew, how many of you remember can remember that far back? There you go. That makes me feel a lot better. It reminds me of what happened when Vice President Spiro Agnew was charged with accepting bribes back when he was the governor of Maryland. And when that came out, he resigned his vice presidency. To replace him, they began to look for a replacement who was blameless, somebody who was above reproach, a real Boy Scout type. I remember they actually used those words. And believe it or not, They found a real Boy Scout type. A former Eagle Scout named, anybody? Gerald Ford. He became President Nixon's vice president and later became our 38th president. But here's the point. There was an awful lot of talk in those days about how scrutiny like they gave Gerald Ford would discourage good candidates from running for public office because they would be afraid that their past failures would come out and their skeletons, big and small, would come out of the closet. Well, no matter what you think about all of that, I can assure you that God does not expect His elders to be perfect. Amen, elders? Yeah. So what does it mean to be blameless? Well, I think that the word blameless here just means someone who is saved, as it does in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. When Paul says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, the only way you're going to be blameless unto the end is if the Lord Jesus Christ confirms you blameless unto the end. And Paul says he will. So that means if you're saved this morning, if you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure. And I think that that is primarily what Paul has in mind when he says that an elder has to be blameless. How many of you think it's important for leaders to be saved? Raise your hand. How many of you think that that should be at the top of the list of qualifications for an elder? Well, Paul did too. And I think one of the reasons that he starts with saying that an elder has to be blameless, has to be saved, is because there was a power struggle going on on the island of Crete. We know from the book of Acts, well, not from the book of Acts, but from this passage, that the apostle Paul started the churches there. But when he left, some unsaved Jews were trying to horn in on things and take over the leadership of the Grace churches. You read about them in your Bible if you'll skip ahead to verse 10. Titus 1:10. Paul says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Jewish unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, whose mouths," he says in verse 11, "must be stopped." Now, here's the thing. You know that those Jews weren't saved, because if there were any saved Jews on the island, Paul would not have gone there to start a Grace church. Look at your next reference in Romans 15:20. When Paul described his ministry to the Romans, look what he says. "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Paul did not go to areas where there were saved Jewish kingdom saints. That explains what we read in your next reference in Acts 16, 6 and 7. Speaking about Paul and his helpers, it says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And then they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not to go to Bithynia. The reason the Holy Spirit of God wouldn't let Paul go to those areas, folks, is because there were saved Jews there. And you know there were saved Jews there because look at your next reference. Peter wrote a letter to them. Peter, an apostle to the strangers scattered throughout Asia and Bithynia, the very places where the Spirit wouldn't let Paul go. And that's why. He didn't want Paul going to places where there were saved kingdom Jews meeting together. God went to great lengths to keep the two programs separate, didn't he? And ever since then, men have been mixing them all together, haven't they? And that's too bad. But all of that means that the Jews in Crete weren't saved, or Paul wouldn't have gone to Crete. And I believe they wanted to be leaders in the church. And so when Paul told Titus, set in order the things that are wanting, this, I think, is the primary area where things were wanting. Unsaved men wanting to be leaders, elders, and teachers in the local church. But there were other areas where things were wanting. I think that those unsaved Jews were saying that leaders could be the husband of more than one wife. And you know where they would get an idea like that, don't you? Their Old Testament scriptures were filled with examples of spiritual leaders having more than one wife. But this is one of the dispensational changes that God made when he introduced the dispensation of grace. He said, I'm not going to put up with that anymore. Kind of reminds me of a kind of a funny famous quote by the Irish poet Oscar Wilde. Anybody remember hearing about Oscar Wilde? Oscar Wilde said, bigamy is having one wife too many. Monogamy is the same. Now, I'm not sure. I don't know what led to his dim view of marriage, but I can tell you this. In the dispensation of grace, bigamists cannot be elders in the local church. Now, I know that some interpret this to say that a spiritual leader can't be divorced because he's got to be the husband of one wife. And while I respect those who hold that view, I think Paul was saying that an elder had to have one wife at a time. Compare that to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 4 and 5 when he says there is what? One baptism. And you know what baptism he was talking about. In the next verse in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that there weren't other baptisms in the Bible before the one baptism, right? And so when Paul says husband of one wife, well, that doesn't mean there wasn't another wife before the wife you have now. If you think it through, that would mean if someone, a man was a widower, his wife had died, well, then he would be disqualified if that's the way you read that. Now, there's one more thing I should say about that, and that is that there are many who read that and say that an elder must be married, or he can't be an elder. But the problem with that view is that there's indications that the Apostle Paul himself wasn't married. And there's no indication in the Bible that Timothy or Titus were married as well. Folks, there's advantages to being single. Look at your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 7:32, Paul said, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So there's advantages to being single. Brother Boyd is one of our elders. He knows the Bible well, like very few people you'll ever meet. Thornton's single, and let me tell you, if you knew how much Thornton gives of himself to our church, you'd get tired just thinking about it. Yesterday I was home working on the message for today, and he called me up. He was over here getting the monitor set up so that Myra could share her ministry, and he had somebody over here to make sure that it would be compatible with whatever she brought when it comes to having the video that she presented for us this morning. So there's advantages to being single, but there's also advantages to being married. Every time Paul Ballback teaches us, his wife Mary sings. How many of you like it when Mary sings? Say amen. There you go. So my point is, God can use married men and single men. And that's why I think husband of one wife doesn't mean that he has to be married. Now, when Paul says that an elder must have faithful children, that word faithful can mean a lot of things. But in this context, I think Paul defines it when he says that they must not be accused of riot or unruly. That's the definition of faithful children here. And that shows that we're talking about older children here, right? I mean, I know when little kids are fighting, you parents think it sounds like a riot. But in the Bible, a riot is never associated with young children. So over in Timothy's epistle, he's talking about children being in subjection to their father. He's talking about younger children. Here, he's talking about older children. And he says they cannot be accused of riot or unruly. And while there's a lot of ways to be unruly, what kind of vain talkers of the circumcision did Paul say were a problem back in verse 10 in your Bible? Didn't he say there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers? Well, I got a question for you. How many of you think that unruly talkers were likely to have unruly children? Sure! And if you want to know what made them unruly, I think the rule they broke, or the rule they wanted to break, was the one in your next reference in Galatians 6, 15 and 16. Where Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this what? This rule, peace be on them. Folks, it is a rule in the dispensation of grace that circumcision doesn't mean anything. All that matters is that you are a new creature, that you're saved. But let me ask you this. Does that sound like a rule that would be very popular among vain talkers of the circumcision? I don't think they'd care for that rule at all, do you? Does that sound like an unruliness that they would share with their children? And then, does that sound like something that would cause a riot? Now you're saying, well, Pastor, that's a little extreme, but did you know the definition of the word riot just means to be highly excited or up in an uproar? And if you don't think that doctrinal things can cause a riot, you don't hang out with the same kind of Christians I grew up with, let me tell you. There was a lot of highly excited and uproarious times that we had discussing the Word of God in my day. So, Paul is saying that an elder's older children can't be troublemakers, doctrinally speaking, in the local church. Then he goes on in verse 7 to give us some more qualifications for elders. He says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, and not given to filthy lucre." Now, as you know, Paul's been talking about the qualifications of an elder, right? So here in verse 7, when he suddenly switches to talking about bishops, that tells you that these titles are interchangeable, folks. And that shouldn't surprise you if you think it through, because you call me Pastor Kurth or Pastor Rick, right? But I'm not just a pastor, I'm also a minister. Or other people like Sue Ostrowski calls me preacher, because that's her background. The church where she used to go, they called the pastor preacher. And that's okay, I'm one of them too. But my point is, if we have more than one name for the same leader, it shouldn't be surprising that an elder could be a bishop and a bishop could be an elder, and that they would have the same different names for the same leader in those days as well. We're allowed to call our leaders anything we want. Now, we don't call them bishops because that's a word that's associated with the uppity-ups in some of the different denominations, right? And we don't want people thinking that's what we're all about. And we don't call ourselves reverend because of what we read in Psalm 111 and verse 9. Where speaking of God, it says, "Holy and reverend is His name." I remember when I got married and we got our first apartment, AT&T asked how I wanted my name to appear in the phone book. I said, "Pastor Ricky Kurth." And they said, "We can't do that." They said the only title that we're allowed to give clergymen is reverend. And when I heard that, I said what Eric said. I said, "Never mind. Just put me in Ricky Kurth." I mean, leave it to religion to take a name for God. That's the only time the word reverend is used in your Bible. And it's God's name. Leave it to religion to take one of God's names and give it to men. We don't call leaders father either because of what you read in Matthew 23:9. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Call no man your father on the earth." And he wasn't talking about your dad. He's talking in a religious sense. He says, "For one is your Father, which is in heaven." So, different names for the same leader. And in Bible days, spiritual leaders had another name that we see in verse 7, that of steward. Now, back in Bible days, a man's steward was the guy in charge of his household goods. Usually, a wealthy man had a steward if he needed somebody in charge of his household goods. Kind of like in Genesis 44:1, where we read about Joseph. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry." Now, a steward in the local church was somebody who was in charge of God's goods, His Word, and being a teacher of it. In your next reference, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote this epistle with a man named Sosthenes, and he said, Let a man so account of us, me and Sosthenes, as of the ministers of Christ, and what? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Now listen, that was not something that vain talkers of the circumcision would want to be stewards of. They wouldn't want to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Vain talkers of the circumcision would want to be stewards of the prophecies of God, the prophetic program, the law of Moses. They wouldn't recognize that God interrupted prophecy with the dispensation of the mystery. So they didn't qualify for leadership on this point either. Because Paul says that a leader in the local church today must be blameless when it comes to being a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, here that word blameless obviously means the same thing it does in your next reference in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, this is talking about John the Baptist's mom and dad. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. How? Blamelessly. Now, that didn't mean they kept the Ten Commandments and never broke any of them. Nobody can do that. It meant they observed the Sabbath. They observed the seven feasts of Leviticus 23. They observed the diet laws in Leviticus chapter 11. Then all the other things in the law, blamelessly. And a leader today must be just as faithful when it comes to dispensing the mysteries of God. By the way, back there in 1 Corinthians 4:1, the reason it's the word mysteries is plural is because there are about seven sub-mysteries under the canopy of the overall mysteries, and we just don't have time to go through them, folks, because that's a study in and of itself, and we're not even going to get through all of the qualifications for elder this morning. But in verse 7, the next qualification is that a elder or a bishop must not be self-willed. Now, that exact word, self-willed, it's only used one other time in your Bible. And in that other time, it pretty much defines what it's talking about when it says that they're self-willed. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, it talks about them that despise government. Presumptuous are they, and what? Self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now listen, the dignities that we have in our government tell us what to do. They impose their will upon us. So, if you despise government, you're self-willed instead. Does that make sense? It means you don't want to let the government impose their will upon you. And I think that that describes the unsaved Jews in Crete down to a T. Listen, there's a reason the Jews asked the Lord the question in your next reference in Matthew 22:17, when they said, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Folks, the Jews hated the fact that they were being ruled by the Romans, hated the fact that they had to pay them taxes. If you want to know how much they hated Roman rule, look at your next reference. In Acts 5:36 and 37, it says, before these days rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now, how many of you think it's a coincidence that this guy led a rebellion against the Roman government in the days of the taxing. I mean, taxes were about as popular back then as they are now, which is not very much. You've all heard the old expression, there's nothing sure in this life but what? Death and taxes? I heard yesterday that Will Rogers said, nothing is sure but death and taxes. The only difference is death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. I like that. But do you know what Peter called men who despise government? What he went on to call them in your next reference, 2 Peter 2:10 to 12? He called them self-willed. He said they weren't afraid to speak evil of dignities. And he called them natural brute beasts. You say, why would he call them that? Well, first, notice in your next reference that Jude called them the same thing. In Jude 1, 8 to 10, these filthy dreamers despise dominion and speak evil of dignities as brute beasts. And you know what? They were a problem in Crete too, because look at your next reference in Titus 1:12. It says the Cretans are always liars and what? Evil beasts. And those self-willed men wanted to be leaders in the local church. But don't get me started on obeying the government again. I wrote an article years ago called Mind Your Magistrates in the Searchlight. And it goes out every once in a while, twice now, I think, as a 2 minutes with the Bible daily devotional. And both times it got a lot of response from people. When it ran the second time a few weeks ago, I got a couple of emails from a man, and we went back and forth about it, and one morning I opened my mail, and there was an email from him saying, don't read the email I sent you last night, he said. He said, because I got very upset, very heated, and out of hand, and he said some things that he regretted because of that. And fortunately, he caught me before I said, all right, I won't read it. But folks, it's a sensitive issue today, just like it was back in Bible days. But here's the thing. The reason these Bible writers call these men beasts is because only wild animals refuse to let a man impose his will on them. See how that works? And that's why self-willed men cannot be leaders in the local church. Because that's no way for a leader to be someone who despises dignities. Now, Paul says also in verse 7, and by the way, verse 7 is as far as we're going to get today, that a elder or a bishop cannot be soon angry. Now, there's nothing wrong with being angry. A man once tried to convince me that all anger is wrong, it's sinful, it's evil, but if that was the case, then verses like your next reference would make no sense. Ephesians 4:26 says what? Be angry and sin not. Well, wait a minute. If all anger is sin, how are you going to be angry and not sin? That doesn't work. In your next reference, in 1 Samuel 11:6, it says, the Spirit of God came on Saul, and he got angry. Well, wait a minute. If you say anger is sin, that verse is saying that God is the author of sin, right? Because the Spirit came on him, and he got angry. I don't know about you, but I find anger to be highly motivating. I mean, once in a while I get an email attacking the grace message or misrepresenting what we teach at Berean Bible Society, like a lady did not too long ago. And I'll tell you, I get angry and my heart starts pumping blood to my brain. And that usually leads to some really good thinking and some really good answers that I write to these folks. Martin Luther used to say, he said, I can't do anything well until I get angry about it. I don't know. I do know this. Anger is an emotion, and emotions make good servants, but lousy masters. So don't let them rule your life. Wasn't it Pastor Kirkwood who used to say that emotions make a good caboose but a lousy engine? So don't let your emotions drive your life either. God gets angry, right? But he doesn't let anger drive his life. Look at Psalm 103 and verse 8. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is slow to anger." And then I gave you about five or six other verses that say the exact same thing. You know what that means? That means if you want to be like God, you've got to be slow to anger, right? You've got to do what it says in Proverbs 16:32. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city." I got to tell you, some of the stupidest things I've ever said were things that I said when I was angry. And that's probably true of you, too. Some of the stupidest things I ever said, I said to that lady, and that's what caused her to misrepresent us, I think, because I got angry at her. Well, anyway, I'll bet that the unsaved Jews on the island of Crete were angry, and that's why he's saying they can't be leaders, because they're soon angry. And you say, "Well, Pastor, why would you think they're angry?" Well, let me ask you this. Wouldn't unsaved Jews be teachers of the law even after the dispensation of grace started right there, you know? And what does Paul say about the law in Romans 4:15? The law works what? Wrath! Anger! The law makes men angry because they don't want to obey it. The Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, think, "Who is God to tell me what to do? Who is God to tell me I can't lie or steal or commit fornication and all that other?" But listen, the law made unsaved Jews angry too. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about the believers he persecuted when he was an unsaved Jew. In your next reference, Acts 26:11, he says, "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and be exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities." He was angry with them to the point of madness. That's what it means to be mad at somebody. Your anger to the point of you being mad. And the reason was, because the law of Moses said that Israel's Messiah would be a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't want to believe the Lord Jesus Christ was his Messiah. He didn't want to believe the law when it told him about Christ. And it worked wrath in him. And I'll bet those unsaved Jews on the island of Crete, I bet you they were just like him. Soon angry. And not fit to be leaders. Now, if you were a Jew and you thought you had just crucified your Messiah, do you think that might drive you to drink? Well, if you thought God turned away from you to turn his attention to the Gentiles, you think that might make you given to wine? I think that might be why Paul says here in Titus 1:7 that an elder, a bishop, a leader in the local church cannot be given to wine. And you wouldn't think that a leader would have to be told not to be a striker, as Paul goes on to say, somebody who goes around hitting people. But look what the Jewish leaders did in Mark 14:63-65. At the Lord's trial, the high priest saith, "You've heard the blasphemy." And they all condemned him to be guilty of death and did what? The servants did strike him. They were strikers with the palms of their hands. And look what the Jewish leaders did to Paul in Acts 23:2. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Listen, Religious power goes to your head and all of a sudden you're hitting people. But listen, Paul says there's no place in the local church for a leader who's a striker. And finally in verse 7, when Paul says that a leader can't be greedy of filthy lucre, well, the unsaved Jews in Crete, they were guilty of that too, according to your last reference in Titus 1:10-11. There are many unruly and vain talkers of the circumcision who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. For what? For filthy lucre's sake. Folks, there's money to be made in ministry. I've told you before that rock and roll star Jerry Lee Lewis was a cousin of Jimmy Swaggart, and I heard Jerry say one time, if I'd known Jimmy was going to make all the money, I'd have gone into religion too. But listen, that's just being greedy of filthy lucre. And that is greedy preachers, that's just an abomination in the sight of God. Now, I know this kind of message isn't exactly the most exciting kind of message to listen to, but listen. One of these days, I'm going to die, or I'm going to have to retire. I had to miss a Sunday last Sunday due to a bad back. More of those days are coming. And I'm going to have to be replaced. And you're going to need to know what to look for in a pastor. And we'll talk more about it next Sunday as well. Or maybe you might move to another church and need to be involved in choosing a leader for another church. Recently, I got a couple of emails at Brim Bible Society from two men who were elders in a Grace church, and their pastor's retiring, and these two elders didn't know they were, and either one didn't know that both of them were writing me. They were concerned because the new Grace pastor who was coming in, he didn't have an understanding of a very basic dispensational distinction. So I helped them with arguments to show that distinction, and I also helped reinforce their thinking that this was an important issue. At least I hope I did. You pray for that church. But messages like this are going to make sure that you are prepared to choose good leaders. First pastor of our church, Faith Bible Church here, Pastor Doug Lee, just went home to be with the Lord, if you read the bulletin this morning. For 20 years, Pastor Lee stood right where I'm standing, looking out at faces just like yours. Some of the same faces of some of you older folks. People who didn't know that someday the day would come when they'd have to choose a new pastor to replace Pastor Lee. But at the time, I was studying for the ministry, and Doug had me fill in for him on a number of occasions. Well, he was a Boy Scout leader. He took his boys on campouts on the weekends, so the folks here were familiar with me. And the way I heard it, when the board met, Pat Dangoya said, "Let's get that kid, that 23-year-old kid that's been preaching for us." And when I came, Pastor Lee interviewed me, and he wanted to make sure that I was going to be a Grace pastor, that I was going to keep preaching the message that he had given his life to. But those folks in those days were just people just like you folks who had to choose a new leader for their church, and they were prepared for it. And messages like this are part of that preparation. And the best way we can honor Pastor Lee is by carrying on the ministry that he gave his life to. Now, if you're not saved this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, remember how I said nobody can keep the Ten Commandments? That's not news to you. You know that. If you're honest with yourself, you know you've broken more than one of them and more than once. And I want you to picture yourself dangling over the pit of hell, hanging by a chain with 10 links. And let me ask you, how many of them links got to break before you're eternally damned? You know the answer to that. Only one of them. And you've already broken more than one of those commandments, more than one of those links in the chain. But the grace of God can forgive you, folks, if you'll just put all of your faith in the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary for your sins. I know there's an old saying that says you shouldn't put all your eggs in one basket. Listen, when it comes to salvation, you need to put all of your faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of looking at these qualifications. I thank you that you left no stone unturned when it came to the preparation of the local church and the preparation of the saints in conducting the ministry of the local church. You went into great detail so that we would know what to look for in men of God. And Father, I pray now that you'll help us to remember these things, to learn the rest of the things next Sunday, Lord willing. Can't help but think of how two Sundays ago I talked about how we would continue next Sunday, Lord willing. And last Sunday I had that back issue and wasn't able to be here. And so, Father, these things may not be as far off as we think they might be. And I pray that you'll commit them to our hearts. And I pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.